Was thoughtful of you.
I see you've been doing some reading.
Actually, I have. I've been going over my books on prophecy.
My, you have quite a few.
A very heavy emphasis on prophecy in our church.
So you said.
Do you have enough time to talk for a while?
Sure.
Good. Now, it seems to me that these ideas of the church in Israel keep coming together every time we talk about them. I mean, just about the time I think I have a good distinction nailed down, you come along and confuse the issue.
I can see how it would seem that way. After all, I haven't read all the books you have on prophecy. I'm bound to get confused easily, but I'm also bound to get straightened out on this issue of prophecy, if you'll just bear with me till I understand it all.
Okay, I understand.
Now, as I remember yesterday, you said something was troubling you.
Yeah, I had a question in mind.
Then let's have a look.
Well, you said that all true believers are the seed of Abraham, whether they were in the Old Testament or in the New Testament.
Well, I think that's unavoidable from the text we've examined.
But is it not the Christian, the New Testament believer, that has a unique salvation in Christ? Doesn't the Christian differ from the Old Testament saint in that his salvation is by grace and not the law? After all, John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, doesn't this mean that salvation was different in the Old Testament?
Well, now, let me make sure I understand your question. You're really questioning my use of the phrase true believer.
Yeah, I think that's it.
In other words, if the Old Testament believer were a different sort of believer from the New Testament believer, then maybe we would have two separate seeds of Abraham. Is this an accurate way of putting it?
Yeah, that sounds right.
And so the two parts to your idea are these. First, that the Old Testament believer was saved under a legal system, and second, that the New Testament believer is saved under a system of grace.
Exactly.
And this is the distinction. This particular distinction is another aspect of your dispensationalism.
Yeah. We're all agreed that the church is distinctly a Christian community, the body of Christ, and that the true Israel was distinctly a Mosaic community, saved by the Mosaic system.
I see your contrast here. And I suppose you're right. If salvation comes in two different ways for the two peoples, then they have different salvation programs and different sorts of promises.
Right.
Well, this is surely an important point. If we find two different salvations, then we have two different programs. But if we find the same salvation, then we have one program. Agreed?
Yes.
Now, we both agree on the second point, don't we?
Which is?
Well, that the true believer today is one who is saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Very well, so it's the first point we must examine, that is, how the Old Testament saint was saved.
Right.
Fine, well, how then was the Old Testament saint saved?
Well, by obeying the law of Moses, somehow, I would think.
And so all Old Testament saints were saved through the law of Moses?
Well, not all.
Well, who wasn't saved this way?
I imagine those who came before the Mosaic law.
Sounds reasonable. And yet some were saved before the giving of the law at Sinai.
Oh, yes, Abraham for one.
And how then was Abraham saved?
Well, the text says Abraham was saved by faith. In Genesis 15:6, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness."
And so God counted Abraham's faith in the Lord as righteousness, as his justification.
True.
But things changed when the law came. The Mosaic covenant, I mean. Faith was no longer necessary.
Yes, well, faith was still necessary.
But works were necessary also? I mean, for justification?
Well, not exactly. No, works never saved anybody. There was still the necessity of faith.
And so even though works were commanded in the law, and even though works were a fruit of faith, works of the law did not justify Abraham or anyone else.
True, when you put it that way.
And the Christian, is he saved through faith also?
Yeah, we've agreed to that.
Well, what, then, is the difference between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer?
Well, I'm sure that it's the content of faith. The way may have been the same, but the object of faith was different.
Different in what sense? What do you mean?
Well, the object of faith in the Old Testament was God, and the object of faith in the New Testament is Christ. Thus, the Jews, or Israel, was and is the people of God, and the New Testament church is the people of Christ.
You're saying, then, that the Old Testament was the age of law, so to speak, and that the New Testament is the age of the gospel.
Well put. Yes, it's the gospel now. It's the gospel of grace in Christ.
Well, very well. Then I'm having a difficulty with Galatians 3:8. It seems like we've had Galatians is where we're finding some of our problems. It says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed."
I don't see the problem here.
Well, it says that God preached the gospel to Abraham.
Yeah.
But you said that the New Testament and not the Old was the age of the gospel, and that the gospel distinguished the New Testament believer.
Yeah, I did. Well, actually, you said it.
And you agreed with it.
Yeah, but the Old Testament gospel must have been different.
Well, why?
Well, there had to be a difference. They didn't know everything about Christ in the Old Testament. After all, there is progressive revelation. They were very ignorant then, comparatively speaking.
I see. Then Christ must have been wrong.
Oh, may it never be. Why, we both believe that Christ couldn't have been wrong about anything. Isn't that true?
Well, now, of course, I believe that Christ was absolutely inerrant and infallible in everything he said and did, and yet, if what you've been telling me is true, then I certainly have a grave problem with a verse I find in Luke's gospel.
Well, which verse?
Well, why, in fact, three verses. Look at Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Here's what it says. "And then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself."
All right, I see your point. You're saying that the entire Old Testament taught the death and resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, even the first books, Genesis through Deuteronomy.
Well, weren't these things hidden from their understanding in the Old Testament?
Well, not according to our Lord. He says, does he not, that their problem was not misunderstanding, but unbelief.
Yeah, he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe.
Yeah, and so the gospel was known in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I guess it was, at least to the believing ones.
But it was the believing ones that formed the spiritual seed of Abraham, correct?
Right.
And it is the spiritual seed we have been discussing.
Yes.
Thus far as I see it, we have not yet found the difference between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New. The way is the same, faith, and the content is the same, Christ or the Messiah.
True. But what about the sacrifices? Isn't there a difference? We have the final sacrifice and they had the animal sacrifice.
Well, what then were the true believers thinking when they offered their animal sacrifices?
Well, I'm not sure.
Well, were they thinking that animal sacrifices would take away their sins?
Maybe.
You mean the true believers could have been trusting in animal sacrifices?
Well, no, not from what we've said, for the true believers knew of the coming of Christ.
Ah, the reality behind the animal sacrifice?
Yeah, that's it.
So the true believers were not really trusting in animal sacrifices.
No, they must have been trusting in Christ.
Exactly. Where is the difference then?
Well, I guess the difference is that in the Old Testament they look forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And in the New Testament we look backward to the sacrifice of Christ.
Ah, magnificent.
Thank you.
So, getting back to your original quotation, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were given by or came by Christ.
Yes.
What then does this mean in light of what we've found?
Well, I think it can only mean that the law showed the insufficiency of an outward covenant to save, and that Christ brought into actuality the eternal covenant in his blood that would save forever.
I think you've got it. But now, I think we've exhausted the apparent differences in the way of salvation in the new and the old.
Well, perhaps one other thing.
Yeah?
Well, isn't it true that Christians have the indwelling Spirit of God and that the Old Testament saints didn't? Doesn't that make enough of a difference to say that Israel and the church are two different peoples of God?
The question of the indwelling Spirit. Certainly this is a complex question and must be handled with care. We must think carefully here or all is lost.
I agree, but this seems to be a root difference.
Perhaps, but let's look back at Galatians again. This time, let's look at chapter 3. In verse 14, now look here, this is what it says. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It seems that Paul is saying here that the gift of the Spirit to the Gentiles during the New Testament is a direct result of the blessing of Abraham. That is part of the Abrahamic promise.
Yes, I see that the two are connected.
Well, it would seem then that the gift of the indwelling Spirit to New Testament believers is a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham.
True.
And so Israel received the promise of the indwelling Spirit of God.
Hold on, how is that so?
Well, because the true church is the true Israel. Since the true church, which is the true Israel, the spiritual seed of Abraham, receives the Spirit, the promise is fulfilled.
I'm still not sure I understand what you're saying.
Well, to put it simply, the difference between the people of God in the old and the new is not one of kind, but of time.
Well, it's still not clear to me.
Well, perhaps an illustration will help. Tell me, did Abraham receive the land that God promised to him?
Well, not really.
And yet we know that God is true and will fulfill all of his word.
Most certainly.
On the other hand, the children of Israel went into the land of promise after the wilderness wandering and possessed it, did they not?
Yes.
And so, some of Israel, the many faithful who lived in Egypt during the captivity, these did not inherit the land.
True.
Then, in a sense, those who died in Egypt during the 400 years of captivity did inherit the land through their spiritual descendants, that is, their spiritual seed.
Yeah, that makes sense. I think I see what you're proposing. Are you saying that the people are the same, but the gifts are different?
Well, I hadn't thought of it in quite that way, but yes, that's a very good way of putting it. And I think that there's a scripture that indicates that this is the way we are to think. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, I read this. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, and he's talking about the Old Testament faithful now, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Of course, us referring to the church, the people of God today.
He does seem to be speaking of the Old Testament saints there.
Yes, he has given us a catalog of the faithful of the Old Testament to whom the promises were made. And yet, he says that they did not receive those promises, but were what? Waiting for us. Our coming would perfect or complete the company of these saints. Doesn't this seem to be the teaching of the text to you?
Yeah, it seems proper to me.
Well, then if I'm following the text correctly, the church addressed in the epistle completes or perfects the saints that went before.
Yeah.
And so the saints that went before were, in a sense, incomplete.
Apparently.
Well, then they cannot be considered a complete and distinct group from the saints that followed after. I mean, the text says that the complete company of the saints consists of those who went before and those who came after.
True.
And so God has a total company of saints in mind in this idea of perfection or completeness.
Yeah.
And though the gifts are different under the new administration of God's plan, the people are considered as one company, now completed in the church.
Yes, but the promise still remains for the Old Testament saints, doesn't it? To the faithful, doesn't the church get promises that the Old Testament saints didn't?
Well, let's trace another promise, the one in mind in Hebrews 11, and see if the promises are really different.
Good. Let's examine the promise.
Well, look at Hebrews 11:16. I think we'll find the promise there. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
So, it was a heavenly city that the Old Testament saints really sought.
Yes, a heavenly city. Tell me, Roger, do you know of any heavenly city of spoken in the Bible?
Well, there is one in Revelation 21. It's called the New Jerusalem.
And is there any other heavenly city?
I know of no other.
Well, then, if the text is to interpret itself, this heavenly Jerusalem must be the heavenly city in the mind of the Old Testament saints, spiritual Israel.
Fair enough. There is no other city mentioned as a heavenly city.
Well, all right. I think we are agreed that the New Jerusalem is the heavenly city referred to in Hebrews 11.
Yeah.
And what then does Revelation 21 tell us about this heavenly city? Since your people have studied Revelation quite thoroughly, I'm certain you can improve my understanding here.
Well, Revelation 21, 9 through 10 says this, And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God.
And what does the image tell you? What does it mean?
Well, it seems straightforward enough. The angel says that the heavenly Jerusalem is the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
And who is the Lamb?
Why, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course.
Ah, of course. We are agreed on this point. All are agreed here. So we may proceed on our common agreement as we've done in the past.
Go ahead.
And so the heavenly Jerusalem is the bride of Christ.
Yeah.
And since the heavenly city is a bride, a wife, then she must be a person or a company of people. Am I right here?
It appears so. We're talking about the bride of Christ, and Scripture has something to say about the bride.
Which is?
Well, I've always believed that the church herself is the bride of the Lamb.
Well, and why is that?
So many texts point to it. For example, there's Paul's discourse about the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. At the end of the passage, in verse 32, he says of this marriage relationship, "Well, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church."
Then the church is the bride of Christ.
Yes.
And yet the bride is the New Jerusalem.
Also true.
And the New Jerusalem is the heavenly city.
Yes.
And the heavenly city toward which the true Israel looked is the fulfillment of God's promise.
Right.
In other words, the faithful of the Old Testament look forward to being part of this city.
Yes.
Then Old Testament believers are part of the bride of Christ, which you have also identified as the church of the New Testament.
I admit the promise seems to have been fulfilled to both the old and the new.
And once again, where we thought we would surely find a radical distinction, we have found a unity an identity of believers in old and new. Now tell me, is it true that this idea of a total difference between spiritual Israel and the spiritual church is the bedrock of your doctrines of the pre-trib rapture and all the other teachings of what you call dispensationalism?
Well, yes, even our own scholars, as I said when we began, even our own most learned men say that the distinction is a must if all the other teachings are to be true.
And yet, we haven't found this distinction to be the case.
True. And yet, I had seen it so clearly before. It always seemed so simple and straightforward.
My, yes, and I would think that appealing, to be sure. But as I see it, your dispensational thinking is somewhat like a flight of stairs, is it not?
How so?
Well, as we agreed in the beginning, we must start with our method of interpretation. You said that the grammatical, historical, or plain normal method was the starting point of dispensational thinking.
Yes, our writers have made that quite clear.
So the method of interpretation was the first step of the stairway to the pre-trib rapture and other similar teachings, and we had to negotiate that first step if we were to get to the second, correct?
That's a good way of putting it, yes.
And if we could not take that first step, if we couldn't establish the plain, normal method as our standard, then we could not continue up to the second step.
Which was?
Well, that there is this radical distinction between spiritual Israel and the true church.
Yeah, we would establish that distinction using our grammatical historical method, the first step.
And we found that we couldn't take that step. We found that the literalness or figurativeness of a passage was a result of our interpretation, not a means of interpretation.
True.
And so we couldn't really take the second step. We couldn't say then that Israel was totally distinct from the church.
No, not by the method we started with.
But there still might have been a possibility that the distinction was there. Even though our method was faulty, we might have been able to skip the first step, so to speak, and gone right to the second using the Bible to interpret itself.
Yes.
And so we examined the text, and we saw how the text interpreted itself, and we could not find this radical distinction, could we?
We didn't find it.
And so it would be useless for us to pursue the implications of these ideas about the two different peoples of God any further, for we have established not two peoples, but one people under different administrations of the same plan.
Yes.
Well, I can see that you've studied this doctrine of prophecy to quite an extent. And our discussion has been extremely profitable to me in coming to understand your teachings. And I can also see now that we must always look most carefully into any difference we might have in our thinking. The fact that we even have differences softly, for things are not always as they appear.
Boy, no, they're not.
Well, now I must go. But let's talk again.